webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line, Thursday afternoon edition. Won't be another Dividing Line for another week. And the reason for that be found on the main page at aomin.org, which I really don't generally have to tell you a whole lot about, because if you're listening live, you already know about aomin.org. In fact, if you're not listening live, you already know about aomin.org too. So that's pretty much the only way really to be listening at all. But anyways, on the main page, you have the banner ad, the very, very pretty banner ad, except for the few of you who haven't figured out there's not supposed to be a black box between the navigation thing and everything else. Every once in a while, somebody in the channel go, yeah, I like the new website, but what's with the big black box? And that's actually a banner ad section. And very pretty banner ads there. You need to turn ad blocker off to be able to see it. But some people are just, I never figured out why that's there. Well, generally, that might indicate that you're not seeing something you need to be seeing. But anyway, have a debate in, I guess it's Hayward, California. Once I get up there, I'll have to get directions as to where in the world I'm going. But Hayward, California, next Tuesday. And if anyone is in the area who is a believer and who is especially over 6 feet tall and about 250, and you could get the day off or lunchtime or something and would like to come by and say hello, sit in the front row, have a nice chat with me on the way out to the car, whatever it might be, you know, something along those lines, that would be good. Because other than Sisygus, I don't know of anyone who's going to be there. And the last time I saw Sisygus, if you blew at him, he would break. So he ain't giving you a whole lot of, unless there's a kung fu guy in there someplace that I've never really seen. He wouldn't be a whole lot of help. So the subject, of course, is going to be gay marriage, which is why it would be nice to have a few. Bartimaeus is saying he'll come up to be my bodyguard.
Gone from bad to worse. As I recall, and you might recall, the last time we ran into a group called Act Up.
Oh, yes.
Was up in Salt Lake City. And they were very colorful.
Very colorful, yes.
Something tells me you're going to see a lot of colorful
possible.
People.
I hope it's nice and calm and respectful, but I am going to San Francisco. What in the world can I say? So who knows? Who knows?
Make sure Golden Gate has a lot of people there to represent you, I hope.
I just don't know. I just don't know. I did write in sort of jokingly today and ask if there are any former NFL linebackers in the student body that might have the day to drive across the bay and be with me. But anyways, that's why we won't be doing the Dividing Line next next Tuesday morning. But Lord willing, we'll be back again on Thursday afternoon. The number here is 877-753-3341. You know, I just don't know that I have it in me to discuss the blog article I posted earlier today. It is undoubtedly one of the most troubling, in the sense of absolutely disgusting, demonstrations of the depravity of man, or in this case, female, that I've ever seen. And I do warn folks before reading it, and if you're listening to this on archive, this would be the blog for April 17th, 2008. I just talk about a demonstration of the depth of the depravity of man I just don't know where to go with that. But if you haven't seen that, then I honestly would not suggest, if you are weak of stomach or constitution, reading it, to be perfectly honest with you. But if you are and you need to keep up on the developments in our society demonstrating that God's wrath is most definitely coming upon this society and coming upon the society with clarity and force, then you might want to take a look at that. A couple things. I have a couple of Catholic Answers clips that we can play. And some folks are just now in channel reading what I was talking about. They hadn't seen it yet. And then I've also got some interesting commentary posted yesterday by Steve Gregg in regards to our debate last week. I haven't had a lot to say really about that. I think it sort of speaks for itself, but it is always interesting to note that a similar theme is developing amongst those on Steve Gregg's board that I heard enunciated by Jalal Abu Al-Rub in regards to our debate. In both debates, I mentioned and made reference to the Greek language. Now, I did so for different reasons in the debate with Steve Gregg. Obviously, the reason I raised the issue was because Steve Gregg has raised the issue. I'm not sure why he gets to mention Greek and I don't, but that does seem to be the standard. The difference being that I can evaluate Greek arguments and Mr. Gregg cannot evaluate Greek arguments, but despite his inability to evaluate Greek arguments, he presents them anyways from Robert Schenck and people like that. And so to respond to the errors that he had made in the MP3s I had listened to a year ago and that he says he posted, I believe, in 1999, so they've been floating around for almost a decade now, I had to point out, and I have yet to see a meaningful response. I actually did see someone trying to play with Acts 13:48 on his forums earlier today, but all they did was demonstrate that they still just do not understand what the issues are. There's been no meaningful response to the fact that we have a paraphrastic construction there or anything else. It's just it's unfair of you to use Greek, et cetera, et cetera. And that's very different than the situation with Jalal Abu Al-Rub, because obviously he too, I guess, it isn't totally different now that I think about it, he too is presenting false translations on a much deeper level and a much more obvious level on something very, very important in the sense of the deity of Christ, though I would argue that the nature of the gospel is important as well, obviously. But anyway, both have, you know, there was this odd statement on Jalal's blog, I guess, or website, or whatever you want to call it, about the Greek geek or the Greek Greek or something. I couldn't even begin to follow it. It was very odd. But obviously, you know, when he puts into his books that John 1:1 is the word was a God, and this is a different God than the other God, and blah, 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 you've got to address these things and demonstrate where the errors are and so on and so forth. And so I did so. Well, anyway, yesterday Mr. Gregg posted some materials on his board that I thought would be, since most of the folks listening now listened to the debate, would be worthwhile looking at. He said there was a fellow named Paul T. I don't know who Paul T. is. It's interesting. There's somebody, Turretin fan informed me this morning, there was someone who was accusing me, saying that I was posting on the Puritan board using somebody else's name. And I responded and said, that's false. You need to withdraw this. And I would suggest an apology at least to the person who you said is making a fool of himself, who you thought was me, which it isn't me. You need to apologize to them too. And then later, looking at the blog, I noticed a small CT. And I started thinking back about 2.5 years ago to someone who was on the Puritan board who was a King James only, another one of the King James only wackos. I mean, just totally imbalanced. And if I recall correctly, that person ended up being a woman, not even a man. Remember that? Just I and And my initial response was, I don't even know who in the world you are. And then as I've been looking at the website, I saw that CT and it started ringing a real faint bell. Because I honestly, folks, I do not generally invest a whole lot of energy in remembering weird people like that that just are just completely off the beam. So, you know, if it's the same person, then, okay, that explains that. There's, you know, no interest in truth there whatsoever. And so... it was interesting to be accused of that. But here, someone named Paul T has been on Steve Gregg's board and asking some questions. And Steve Gregg responds to him and says, "What you are doing is the same thing that Dwight did, which led to the controversial interruption of the debate on Tuesday's broadcast. I asked a simple question that could be answered honestly and simply, but Dr. White apparently was concerned about what I might do with his answer and where I might be going with the line of questioning. Because these concerns dominated his mind, he was not able or willing, to give the obvious correct answer to the question with which any person reading the passage would have had no difficulty doing." And that, of course, is, well, again, just not true. My objection was to both being interrupted, being spoken over. Given the nature of the encounter, that would mean that half the audience would be hearing him and half the audience would be hearing me, which is not a good thing in the context of the debate. We needed to have rules for interaction, which is what we did the next day. I'm the one who suggested that. Even at the end of the program, I suggested that. And so it was the kind of questioning and the lack of integrity in the kinds of questions. That was the concern for me. And so then he goes on in talking with this Paul T. to say, "Similarly, if Dr. White had said, okay, perhaps Romans 1:18 does not state that Paul has all men in view, but I think there are other verses that teach my position, that would have been the honest and direct answer." Well, what was my answer? My answer was that Romans 1 is part of Romans 1, 2, and 3, and it has to be interpreted that way. And therefore, yes, I do believe that Romans 1 is in reference to all of mankind. And it's interesting, we didn't get, again, because of the nature of that kind of exchange, we didn't actually get into it. But I haven't seen any discussion about something really obvious. You know, I made my case that this Romans 3, 10 through 18 is a summary statement gathering up both Jews and Greeks together. And I base that primarily from the conclusion he draws by when he says that all the world may become accountable before God. But I haven't heard much discussion about the fact that it's stated directly in verse 9. When Paul introduces verses 10 through 18, what does he say? Let me read it for you. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." That's the introduction to the long list of passages. And so how can you come up with the idea that what Paul is saying here is, no, what I'm really saying is there are certain groups that these are descriptive of, but there are other people this isn't descriptive of. Because this says, we have already charged. That means before you get to verses 10 through 18, Paul's own interpretation of his own words is that he has already made the charge that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. It's interesting, there's a difference here between the ESV and the NASB, because the NASB has, "We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." ESV has, "We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." I don't think there's any difference in the meaning. But the point is, Jews and Greeks exhaust the categories that are available to Paul to begin with. And they're all under sin. So that's how he introduces it. And then he concludes it by saying, the whole world is responsible for God. What part of that is unclear?
Now, having listened to that, I got the impression that Gregg was trying to make a delineation. I didn't get the impression he was denying that everybody was under sin. I thought he was making a separation of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness.
Yeah,
that totally threw me.
Well, see, I've not found anyone who really has a an ability to say no. He specifically means this because he keeps it's a moving target, and moving targets are very difficult to nail down.
But, well, that day.
Yeah, well, but part of the argument.
That's what I think
you
know,
saying. But part of the argument, and this came up when he took calls the next day. You know, he points to Job. Job's a righteous man, and so somewhere in there is this idea that there are people who are not included in this universal condemnation of sin. And I say, I don't believe so, because for the obvious reason, not only is the direct statement of the text, but then this becomes, after you've proclaimed the bad news and you've made all the world accountable before God, then and only then does the Apostle Paul raise the issue of justification by grace through faith, and everybody, Jew or Greek, having been put in the same position of condemnation, now has to have the exact same way of salvation, and that is being justified freely as a gift through his grace in Christ Jesus. So that just struck me as an odd thing. Then he goes on to say, and this is what I wanted to look at. Exegesis of a Greek document requires adequate consideration of the Greek vocabulary and grammar. Of course, though, in a large majority of cases, such considerations require little or nothing beyond the reading of a competent translation. The translators of, say, the NASB or the NKJV, I do not include the NIV, which you thought I quoted from, but which I do not respect enough to cite, this is, again, referring to a guy named Paul T., have done a competent job of translating the Greek in well over 90% of the verses of the New Testament, my estimate, but I would be surprised to see it challenged. I think it's far more than 90%. That's not the question. The reason you refer to Greek is because sometimes in English, phrases can have certain meanings that are not found in the original language. For example, in the book of Hebrews, it says Christ died once for all. Now, in English, there's two ways to take that. You could say he died once for all people extensively, or you could take it merely temporally, he died one time, never to die again. Now, in Greek, there is no confusion between the two. In Greek, it is a temporal passage. It is speaking about one time. It is not speaking about extent. But in English, if you don't have recourse to the original language, you could interpret it either way. And believe me, I have heard entire sermons that were based upon someone who didn't know that. And they misunderstood an English phrase and built their entire case upon a misunderstanding of the English phrase that mere reference to the original language would have demonstrated was not a possibility. So, that is why you need to be able to do that. And what's more than that, it's not just Greek vocabulary and grammar. It's also something called syntax. That's where the argument that Steve Gregg has presented in Acts 13:48 collapses. Because you can sit there and you can go into your computer program and you can run your cursor down a line of words. And that program can tell you that particular word, but it's not going to tell you about phrases. And that's what syntax is about, and that's what a periphrastic construction is about, and that's where Steve Gregg is wrong, and Robert Schenck is wrong. And when you present wrong ideas, you might expect to get refuted.
Once again, exercising my prerogative to step in front of the callers. Now, something that I wasn't real clear on where he was coming from when he's criticizing your Greek abilities. Does he see this like Dave Hunt does, that you're an elitist, that those who have the level of education in Greek that you have, that you can, you know, you're doing the, as he made a reference to his interlinear that about made me fall out of my chair when he made the reference. I don't know if you picked up on it, that mm-hmm. he couldn't find his interlinear. It was out of his reach or something at mm-hmm. the moment. And I have heard you in the past talk about interlinears.
Actually, I think it comes up in this next paragraph, the second paragraph I was gonna read. I think this answers the question. Because here's what he says. Only occasionally is it necessary to discuss the niceties of syntax in order to learn more about the meaning than can be seen in a good translation. For example, Dr. White's emphasis on the fact that the verbs in Acts 13:48 are active verbs. or that the word us in Ephesians 1:4 is used as a direct object, not an indirect object, were not only irrelevant to his point, but also quite discernible from the English translations. No special considerations of the Greek tenses, etc. was called for, since such did not bring any more light than the English versions provide. However, reference to the Greek, whether relevant or not, will always impress a certain element in the audience. That some kind of valid argument has just been made, even if they don't understand what it is. I'm sorry, what it was. It's an effective debate tactic for those wishing to sound like they have an argument where they have none, but not a very honest one. I'll let you read into that what you want to read into that. But I've often wondered, does he even understand what the point of my argument is? Because evidently, from that, still doesn't. Still doesn't get it. I mean, if you can just easily flip-flop back and forth between Christ as the chosen one and us as the chosen one without recognizing the weight of the argument that I've made, then you haven't understood the argument. And I can't force you to understand it. I think most of the folks listening, at least from quote-unquote our side, understood it. But to basically say that, well, gosh, you know, so they're active verbs, so what? That's direct object, so what? Well, maybe it's because Mr. Gregg's interpretation doesn't fit that. And the difference between us, I really honestly believe, is that one side is deriving its theology from the text, and the other side isn't. Now, that's what he says about us. He says we have our traditions. If you just read the Bible, you'd by default be an Arminian, blah, 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 blah. Which, of course, from my perspective, the only reason anyone by default is an Arminian is because the unregenerate man puts man in the center instead of God in the center. So, but we obviously disagree with one another, and I leave it to others to determine who actually was deriving their theology from the text and who was not. I don't think that we ever got a meaningful answer to Romans 8. I think that was just, you know, blown right past. And saying, well, I just feel this or I just feel that really isn't, I think, adequate responses to those particular things. But it was interesting that Jalal Abu Al-Rub likewise made the argument, well, who cares about all this Greek and blah, 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 even though his argument was extremely not convincing because in the previous debate he had spent some time, or at least rather forcefully, asserting that unless you can translate Arabic, you have no right to criticize the Quran. You really don't have any right to engage in Islamic studies at all if you cannot translate Arabic. And there is a certain point at which he's right. I mean, to do any kind of serious work in that field, you do need to learn Arabic eventually. I mean, if you're going to, you know, study the Quran or the manuscripts of the Quran or whatever else it might be, you better do your homework. There's no two ways about that. I ain't arguing about that because, let's see, we get out of here at 5 o'clock. An hour and a half after this program ends, my Arabic tutor shows up, and I spend a few hours beating my brains against Arabic. So I accept that. But then to turn around and to criticize the New Testament while abysmally ignorant of its original languages and claim that this is the best translation of this and that's the best translation of that, while abysmally ignorant of the languages and completely incapable of even beginning to offer a defense of your assertions, that's where the wheels fell off of Jalal Abu Al-Rub's argument at that particular point in time. 877-753-3341 is the phone number, and that's the number that Pierre called. Hi, let's talk with Pierre. Hi, Pierre.
Hey, Dr. White.
What you doing?
Listen, in view of your upcoming debate with about gay marriage, just be thankful that you're not debating here in Canada.
Oh, no kidding. No
it's
kidding.
It's pretty bad.
Well, it's and San Francisco is awful close, so
yeah.
I you know, who knows? Maybe this will be one of the last debates that can be held there by law. But yeah, it's I'm well aware of that. It is amazing the totalitarian perspective of secularists when it comes to controlling free speech.
Yeah. I wanted to just discuss briefly a situation that I encountered years ago when I was doing pro-life, engaging in some pro-life work, and that is we were allowed to defend pro-life at university campuses, and but we couldn't use the Bible. We couldn't bring in the Word of God or the gospel at all in the discussion or the defense of pro-life. And what I found about that was it was a little disingenuous as a Christian for me to take the discussion on purely neutral terms.
Yeah, there are no neutral terms.
There are no neutral terms, and I just found that if I couldn't use Scripture, that I was being inconsistent as a Christian. And later on, and this, by the way, was this was an event organized by Scott Klusendorf. And when I talked to him later on about where in the gospel mandate, talking about pro-life and other social issues comes in, he told me that it's inherently part of the gospel call. But that therein, I think, lies the contradiction, because if it's inherently part of the gospel call, well, the name of Jesus and the truth becomes the basis for discussing these things. I just want to get your opinion on that.
Well, I'm not quite sure what you mean by when you had the discussion. What do you mean inherently a part of what is inherently a part of the gospel call?
Well, the gospel call and preaching the gospel to people goes right along with preaching or teaching or defending issues like pro-life, pro-marriage, these sorts of issues. Mm-hmm. It's just part of it. Not that when you're talking about Jesus that you have to mention those things, but if you're going to talk about, as a Christian, I think he was saying that when you're preaching as a Christian, it's just part of the mandate that goes along with preaching the name of Jesus for salvation.
I guess if what's being said is that a Christian really, is there a danger of compromise if one does not bring the Word of God to bear against that which is a violation of God's law, that which is sinful? Yes. And so the minor prophets, for example, raise that very issue and talk about that very thing and the need for justice to be done within society and things like that. Does that mean that a person living under a totalitarian regime must of necessity forfeit his or her freedom by going out and speaking about the very things that the government says they can go out, they cannot go out and speak against in regards to social issues? Or is the only thing that really is central to the gospel proclamation, the proclamation of the gospel? Well, I don't see any evidence that the apostles got themselves arrested in the Roman Empire for protesting the abandonment of babies. I'm sure history tells us that they did something about it. They'd go out and get them. They'd go out and rescue them. But as far as actually ending up, making the decision as to fulfilling that Acts 5 passage, whether it is more important to obey God or man, you decide. As for us, we're going to obey God. It's obeying God about the proclamation of the gospel. I would have a hard time extending that beyond that by saying there is a mandate that a person has to, stay outside the abortion clinic. I've done that. I'm not saying there's something wrong with that, but I think there is a consistency between the two, but I also think there's a recognition that when living under a totalitarian regime, and I would certainly say that in some aspects of things, the Roman Empire was quite totalitarian in the way it dealt with things, for example, in Palestine or something like that, or there are places today where Christians have to make a choice as to whether they are going to, what they're going to suffer for. And I would say the thing that we are called to suffer for is the gospel. Obviously, within the teaching of the church and things like that, you have to apply the whole realm of the law of God. And I think if the government were to come into a church And given my upcoming debate subject here, if the government were to come into the church and say you have to do, you must recognize gay marriage, you have to say this is a valid marriage. That's a place where you say can't do it. It's your authority versus Jesus Christ. You are forcing me to reject the authority of Jesus Christ. Not a possibility. So you know, what does that lead to? Well, good question. But those are some of the things I think that we're facing.
I think when I mentioned about not mentioning the Bible in this endeavor, I think the reasoning behind it was to appear objective and defensible, intellectually defensible. That
right.
We weren't just religious people that were coming from a religious perspective and imposing our morality, but rather we had objective truth to present.
Right. Right.
And I think that's what I got from it, why we couldn't use scripture and speak from a Christian platform,
well,
but rather just from a moral and a scientific platform.
And I would say that there is no moral or scientific platform that exists separately from the revelation of God in scripture. There is no meaningful Christian worldview that you can build outside of that scriptural foundation. That is a point that I'm going to have to make, even though I only have a 15-minute opening statement, that there is no neutrality when it comes to these things. This is a clash of worldviews. One is a worldview of life, and one is a worldview of death. And that's the same in abortion or gay marriage. It's the exact same issue that's there. Hey, Pierre, got to run for the break.
Okay,
thank you very much for your call. God bless. 877-753-3341. We're going to take our break and be right back right after this.
Now the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of grace.
More than any time in the past, Roman Catholics and evangelicals are working together. They are standing shoulder to shoulder against social evils. They are joining across denominational boundaries in renewal movements. And many evangelicals are finding the history, tradition, and grandeur of the Roman Catholic Church appealing. This newfound rapport has caused many evangelical leaders and laypeople to question the age-old disagreements that have divided Protestants and Catholics. Aren't we all saying the same thing in a different language? James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, is an absorbing look at current views of tradition in Scripture, the papacy, the Mass, purgatory and indulgences, and Marian doctrine. James White points out the crucial differences that remain regarding the Christian life and the heart of the gospel itself that cannot be ignored. Order your copy of The Roman Catholic Controversy by going to our website at aomin.org. The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, Senior Pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomin.org.
Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for His people. The Same-Sex Controversy, defending and clarifying the Bible's message about homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomin.org.
Welcome back to The Dividing Line. Let's go ahead and go back to our phones here and talk with Mike. Hi, Mike. How you doing?
Hey, Dr. White. How are you today?
Oh, doing all right.
All right. Well, as many things I'd like to bring up, but I'm going to zero in on one thing in particular here, obviously keeping with Acts 1340. And by the way, I appreciated your dialogues there with Steve on that.
All right.
And I think it was patently obvious who really did their homework. But I think you've done enough elaborating on that. Anywho, what I wanted to do is put forward to you a perspective from chapter 10 entitled The Saving Work of Christ. And this is the Systematic Theology textbook from the Assemblies of God.
Oh.
A Pentecostal perspective.
A Pentecostal perspective. Well, you know, there's always an advantage. You know, I've just learned, I had to study Greek. If you just get it from the Holy Spirit, then it doesn't take nearly as much time.
Well, okay, we'll see where this goes then on that note. Anyway, what I'll do is I'll shorten this thing down a bit. What I'll do is I'll just read the sentence which precedes the footnote to kind of set the basis a little bit.
All right.
Anyway, it goes like this. It has here, predestination, the bottom side of the coin, looks toward human beings and shows the sovereign working out of God's will. Then it leaves the footnote that says this. Acts 13:48 says, quote, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. This verse makes a strong statement about some being appointed to eternal life, although it does not state it. God did the appointing. Those of us who are not of a strong Calvinist persuasion must not weaken the statement to make it more cordial to our theological position. A couple of things could be said. Luke gives no basis for the appointing, but perhaps it is similar to Lucan ideas elsewhere to see Christ's death and resurrection as the result of God's purpose and foreknowledge, Acts 2:23. Then, too, the possibility exists that the verb in the Greek, tetagmenoi, I think that's how you say it, mm-hmm. from tasso, could be middle voice and not passive. In Acts 13:46, Paul says to the Jews, and this is from the NIV, since you, do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, end quote. They did not put themselves into a position that brought them eternal life. The verb tasso basically means to place or station in a fixed spot. If this were middle, it could then be translated, they believed, i.e., those who placed themselves in a position to receive eternal life. The Jews refused to, the Gentiles did. In reference to Acts 13:48, Art and Gingrich say about this verb as a passive that conveys the idea of, quote, belong to, be classed among those possessing, end quote. That comes close to the idea of the middle voice. And that's the footnote on that. I wanted to share that with you, see what you thought on that.
Well, again, the key thing that I listen for when I read any of this, and when I saw some people attempting on Steve Gregg's forum to say, you know, there's just so much confusion about this. Tetagmenoi is in a periphrastic construction. It says, hasoi eison tetagmenoi eis zoein ionion. As many as were what? Well, if you take tasso, and you start discussing that word by itself without recognizing that there is a verb in front of it, and that therefore this becomes a unit you cannot break up. It is a phrase that has a particular meaning in and of itself. This is called a pluperfect translation. It's the imperfect form of I me plus the perfect participle. You can't break it up. And when I read Shank, when I hear this, I hear all this, and they're all borrowing from each other, but it amazes me that no one sees this and recognizes, well, you know, everything that I'm doing here, looking at, you know, running over to 1 Corinthians 16:15, running up to 13:46, in both of those places, you have what's called a reflexive pronoun right there. That's where the middle concept comes from, is the fact there's a reflexive pronoun. There is no reflexive pronoun in Acts 13:48. And so when you know, to me, it should be really obvious to someone that when you have to render a verse differently than all committee-translated translations, that might be something to, you know, put up a red flag and go, you're missing something here. What are you missing? Well, the committee-translated translations know enough about Greek to recognize what's called a periphrastic construction. The singular ones don't. The ones done by one particular individual, you don't have that committee to come up and say, hey, where are you getting this stuff? You need to let the text say what it says. So that's what I was listening for, was instead of trying to play around with Tasso, are they going to say, now, this is a periphrastic construction, it has the pluperfect concept to it, and then deal with it as the text would deal with it, and they didn't.
Not
so,
right, exactly, right.
Yeah. So yeah. Once again, you've got another one of those situations where you just go, well, at least they were honest enough to recognize the role of their of tradition, but they didn't go far enough to actually then filter it out. So.
Yeah, I just thought that might be an interesting story, only because of this whole thing as of late with Steve Gregg.
Yeah. But, well, there you go. Yeah. I guess everybody in the listening audience certainly knows what a periphrastic construction now is.
Yeah, we got a good tutorial on that.
There you go.
hey, right quick. Mm-hmm. ICE has sent you probably a couple of weeks ago a little package on some materials from that imam that I have been dealing here.
Yes, uh-huh, yeah.
I wasn't sure if you got that.
Yes, I did. I did.
Okay,
thank
good.
You very much.
All right,
appreciate
just wanted
that.
To be certain of that.
All right, thank you.
Thanks, Dr. White.
All right,
take care.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye. Looking for the cough button, couldn't get to it fast enough. Got a little dryness going on there. It's nothing much, but every once in a while, got to hit that cough button. It's very useful. Chris Arnson had one for like 2 weeks, and somebody stole it. So he just has to cough on the air, which we hear every once in a while. Anyways, I was just looking in channel. Yes, Turton fans, right. Periphrastic, that's correct. 877-753-3341. Let's listen to a clip here. Move on from the Acts 13:48 subject, which I think we've pretty well established a position on that. And turn to Roman Catholicism toward the end of the program here. I'm actually going to start off with this is a good transition, because we're talking about Calvinism from the this side of the Tiber. Let's see how many parallels there are to Roman Catholic arguments against Calvinism. You know, I mean, historically, when Arminianism raised its ugly little head amongst the Reformed, the first thing the Reformed said about it was that it was a philosophical form of Roman Catholicism, at least as far as the emphasis it placed upon synergism over against God-glorifying monergism. And so here is a fellow by the name of Martin Yoni, who appears on Catholic Answers Live every once in a while. We have played some of his stuff before. And here comes a question on the subject of Calvinism. I wonder how many parallels we'll be able to draw to other things we've heard. Let's listen.
My question is, I have recently been debating with some Calvinists on various issues, and they keep bringing up predestination, which seems to cover almost every other theology that they have.
Right.
It all stems back to predestination. And they bring up scriptural references, supposed scriptural references to that. What scriptural references can I use to counter that theology?
All right, here you go. What scriptural references can I use to fight with the Calvinists from a Catholic perspective? Now, this is a Catholic perspective. I enjoy you doing this. I remember a while back I played Carl Keating and Dave Hunt making the exact same arguments against Calvinists. I can imagine there was weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth up at the Berean Call when I did that. But that's because they come from the same perspective.
Two that I always go to, and I've never gotten an answer on. I don't deal with very many strict Calvinists, and those are the ones who say, well, it doesn't really matter what we do, because we're predestined to do it, and before we were born, it was decided whether or not we're going to heaven or hell, and we've got no say in this. Well, the Catholic Church believes we are predestined in the sense that God created us to be with Him, you know, so we're predestined in that sense, but He gives us free will to choose whether or not to be with Him.
You know, it's just in passing, it's fascinating, because I was just reading one of Robertson Genis's former associates has written some stuff in response to me, And he takes a very, well, let's just put it this way. I think most Roman Catholics, certainly Martin Yoni, would look at him like, you just landed from what planet? He would have no idea what in the world he was talking about, because his representation is made there totally different than what this other fellow is. But, you know, again, I only point that out to point out there's a lot of different viewpoints over there. And so when they say, well, you know, once you follow the Pope, you get all this unanimity and you don't have to have all these differences. And yeah, right.
So even though he knows beforehand what we're going to do, we still have the free will to do it. With strict Calvinists, I use two passages. If you get an answer to these from them that makes any sense, let me know, because I've never gotten an answer.
Okay, here we go, folks. He's never gotten an answer to these two texts. Maybe we can help Mr. Martin Yoni out, and let's pool our resources, because I'm sure I've never heard of these passages either, right? I mean, if he's never gotten an answer, then these must be real stumpers. Here, I'm getting a little nervous here. Here we go. We might have to just have to pull the plug on the program here once we get these two passages.
Okay. Luke 7, verse 30.
Luke 7,
it says,
7,
but the Pharisees
30.
And the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And they're talking about the baptism of John. So right here it says, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for them. And it'll be worded different ways in different translations, but it's basically saying the same thing. God wanted them to be baptized by John. He wants them to repent. They refused, and so, again, they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Well, under strict Calvinism, that's not possible.
Oh, I've never heard that one before. I mean, it has never crossed my mind to think about the role of God's law and the commandments of God as a means of God restricting evil. And I've never thought about these things before. I'm sorry. wouldn't the better way to handle this be, you know what, I don't know anything about those crazy Calvinists, so it'd probably be best not for me to comment. How many times do people call this program up? Hey, could you tell me about the, you know, third chakra of Buddhism or something like that? And I go, Adam, don't even pretend to know anything about that. So I'm not going to, you know, make something up as I go along. That might have been the best the best way to handle this. But so the idea that God has a command, and which would have included things like do not lie to your father or your mother, and do not try to kill your brother and sell him into slavery. And yet, way back in Genesis, what happened with Joseph? Well, anyways.
That is not, you can't reject God's will for your life, because God's will rules, trumps your will, and you have no free will when God's will says you're going to do this. So that can't happen. The other one I use.
Okay, here comes the second one. First one, well, but here comes. This one certainly will be really good.
Is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Well, it's 3 and 4. This is good.
Dun, dun, dun! Of course, one of the big three in the Potter's Freedom. Matthew 23, 37, 1 Timothy 2, 4, and 2 Peter 3, 9.
Respectful. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So right there it says that the will of God is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Strict Calvinists believe there are people in hell. Well, if God's will trumps our will in every instance, if he doesn't give us free will to choose him or to choose against him, then if God wants all men to be saved, then all men are saved. The Muslims are saved. The Buddhists are saved.
Hey, don't even go to the Muslims, buddy. You're the one with the Universal Catholic Catechism that talks about how the Muslims adore and worship the same God you do. You're the one with the Muslim problem, not me. So, yeah, that's him.
Get everybody saved, because God's will trumps all, and we can't go against God's will for our lives. So everybody's saved, because it says right there, God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth.
Yeah, and of course, evidently, I guess he was telling the truth. Is, you know, I really haven't dealt with many of those folks. Of course, those are the heirs of the Reformation. So what he's saying is he really hasn't had much interaction with the actual heirs of the Reformation who would have pointed out to him that the next verse talks about how Jesus Christ is one mediator between God and man, and they would have asked him questions like, well, does that mean that Christ mediates for those the Father has not ordained to save? Oh, well, but he wouldn't even say that the Father would not do that, but does Christ mediate? Well, then again, he doesn't have a finished sacrifice to actually present before the Father because of the Roman Catholic doctrine, the Mass, but then we can go back into context and you know, prayers be made for all men, and then Paul defines kings and those in authority, so he's talking about kinds of men, not a universal type of situation there, but those are the two stumpers, Luke 7 and 1 Timothy 2. So I think we can probably scratch Mr. Martignoni off of the future debate opponent on the subject of Calvinism list, because that just obviously ain't his area. He does have another one. Let's go ahead and listen to this one as we wrap things up here. Here he's discussing the stations of the cross. Now remember, this is his ministry, I think, is called Biblical Apologetics or something like that. And so this is supposed to be a biblical answers. So we're talking about the stations of the cross in a biblical answers section. And that can get a little bit weird.
That leaves us with Veronica. You know, where did you guys get this Veronica person from? Well, the story of Veronica grows out of an early account in one of the Gospels. It's not a true gospel. It's one of the apocryphal writings. I believe it's called the Acts of Pilate. Talks about a woman named Veronica, and this was written, it's thought, maybe early second century. So, mm-hmm. You know, sometime between 100 and 125 A.D., somewhere in there. And the Acts of Pilate report that there's this woman named Veronica, who was the woman that Jesus cured of the blood disorder. You know, this woman who had a hemorrhage of blood for 12 years or so.
Right.
That's who they think this Veronica is. Well, and that's what the early tradition, small t tradition, says from this apocryphal writing, the Acts of Pilate. And so, you know, and if that is the case, and you know, we can say, well, it's an apocryphal writing, so it didn't happen. Well, that you can't really say, well, just because it's an apocryphal writing means that everything in it is false. That's probably not the case. Apocryphal writings were quite often accepted as being true by many people around, by early Christians, for one reason or another, because they contained a good deal of truth.
Right.
Maybe there was some error in it here or there, or you couldn't trace it back to an original source.
That also happens to be where most of the Marian stuff came from, too.
Apostolic source. So the church did not include it in the official canon and does not consider it inspired scripture, but that doesn't mean you can't get some true facts out of these things. And we think, you know, that this thing about Veronica is very possibly a true fact. And then I think after the...
And you wonder why Sola Scriptura is so important.
Stations of the cross started to develop. They, you know, this tradition of Veronica with the cloth, putting it on, or the veil, putting it on Jesus' face, kind of developed from that. So that's where we get the stations of the cross. So even though not all of them are directly mentioned in the Bible, there's a very high probability that they occurred, or at the very least, that they're very plausible that they did occur.
Fantastic. Our show on the second hour is Scriptural Apologetics with John Martignoni. So we talk about this, and so our Protestant brothers and sisters will say, there you go, you Catholics, you're adding stuff to the Bible again. Here you go again. I mean, what do we say to that? I mean, you could say that it is coming from historical documents, and even though it's not traditionally from Scripture.
Well, exactly, and the fact of the matter is it's a small t tradition. It is not a doctrinal matter.
Right.
So no Catholic ever has to, as a matter of following doctrine, believe that these stations of the cross that are not directly mentioned in the Bible actually happened. What this is a devotion, and you can't tell me that there's no benefit from someone contemplating the passion of Christ, and no benefit from someone contemplating these 14 stations of the cross. And
of course, I would say that the real benefit comes from contemplating the finished work of Christ actually perfects those for whom it is made, rather than an unfinished work that never perfects anyone, and you can go back and approach it in the Mass 20,000 times in your life and still die impure.
If one or two of them maybe didn't happen, well, so what? You can't prove that they did not happen.
Right.
And the fact that we have a tradition that dates back almost 2,000 years, I mean, at least to the early second century, that to me is more proof that it did happen than anyone can put out there that it didn't happen.
By the way, the idea of Veronica being that early is just ridiculous.
And you say, well, but it's not in the Bible. You say, well, so what? Altar calls are not in the Bible. But many, many churches, Protestant churches, Baptist churches, evangelical churches, a lot of non-denominational churches, have altar calls.
The moderator of the debates we did this weekend started each debate by saying there are certain logical errors we need to be watching out for. And I think I've heard all of them so far in this presentation.
Well, I've never read of a single altar call in the Bible. But does that mean it's a bad thing? Well, no. Altar calls, I mean, I personally see nothing wrong with it. Someone coming up and committing themselves to Christ. Now, obviously, we have doctrinal differences with Protestants and about salvation issues and so forth, but within the Protestant tradition, there's nothing wrong with having an altar call, with having someone come up and commit themselves, commit their lives to Jesus Christ. Where's the harm in that? Well, it's not in the Bible,
right?
But where's the harm in it? And that's the exact same reasoning I would say with Veronica or, Jesus meeting his mother is one of the stations, or the three falls. Basically the same thing.
Well, there you go. Compelling argumentation to me.
I have a very fast question. Yes. Is there somewhere in the Catholic Catechism where they have the small T tradition as opposed to the big T tradition and the definition of the two?
Sort of, in the sense that, it is a recognized distinction, very, very convenient one, to where tradition always functions in Rome as this very, very pliable, malleable stuff that when you need it to be the capital T tradition to substantiate your unbiblical dogmas, then it becomes capital T tradition. With a T on the chest, but then when you're just talking about stuff like Stations of the Cross or which direction you face in prayer. In fact, the current blog article from James Swan addresses this very issue, and I'd go into a little addition to that story if I had time to right now, but unfortunately we don't have time for that. So anyway, take a look at the blog. There's some good information in that lengthy blog article that James Swan put up on the subject of reading the early church fathers. All right, as I said before, no dividing line on Tuesday. Just pray for us if you're up in the San Francisco area, and as I said, you're over 6 feet, 1 inch tall, and 250 pounds. Or if you have a black belt in karate, you are invited to attend the debate as well. And that is on the subject of gay marriage. The information is on the website, aomin.org. We'll see you, Lord willing, next Thursday. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.